Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading at verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Wherefore, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Kittim, and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. May the Lord bless and redeem his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Peter. And we'll be in chapter 2. 20 years ago, a British tourist walked away from his vehicle. They got stuck in the great sandy desert of Australia. Looking for help, he walked nearly 40 miles before dying of thirst. The SUV he walked away from had a tent, had food, and most importantly, over 20 gallons of water. Had he stayed with the vehicle, he would certainly have been found and survived. There are many people who are searching. Some are looking for some sort of spiritual fulfillment or satisfaction. Some are looking for certainty in the hereafter. And some are looking for getting out of this life all they can. And there are some that are looking for combinations of these things. If we can sort of get the caviar cake and eat it too, they want to combine. But some of these things are mutually exclusive. You can't have one and the other. I alluded to this in the Sunday school. The appeal of Baal worship, we've talked about this a little bit, the appeal of Baal worship, and other forms of idolatry in the ancient world, and some even now. The appeal of these things is that very thing, that I can indulge my flesh. I can participate in all sorts of sexual activities, partake of hallucinogenic substances, almost anything imaginable, and yet still have it be sacred. Now understand, false religion is all, behind the scenes, the work of the devil, but it's the invention of mankind. How can I create a religion that allows me to be the way I am, allows me to do what I really want to do, and yet I can still pretend it's, because that's what it is, I can still pretend that it's sacred, that somehow or another this warped, twisted perception is God-honoring. That's what false religion is all about. In various ways, in varying degrees, that's been the case throughout human history. I can have almost anything imaginable and still have it be sacred. Many in ancient Israel walked away from the living God for this very thing. That's what we read about there in the book of Jeremiah. A cistern is not like brethren, okay? A cistern is if you go to Israel today, it's fascinating. Because these things are mostly underground, there's lots of these that are over 2,000 years old that are still there in the Holy Land and in Jerusalem. What it is, it's a vault underground, and they would keep storm water in this thing. They would line it with lime and so on so it wouldn't leak. And it would look like it's a rectangular room with a vaulted roof like this. And then if you're on the inside, because I was on the inside of one of these, they had a tunnel that came in through and you could look at this thing. There's a chimney up through the middle of the thing that goes up into the house or the courtyard of the house that would have been up above. And because of the limited water they have in the Middle East and so on, they would collect the storm water during the rainy season. It would get thousands of gallons would run into these things. The one we looked at still had probably 4 feet of water in the bottom of it, even though the thing was, 2,000 plus years old. And they would lower a bucket through that chimney, and it would be like a well. Worked the same way. And yet, Israel abandoned the living God, which is compared to running fresh water, and instead had made cisterns as a substitute, but cisterns that couldn't hold water. There was no real satisfaction to them. There was nothing that could, that would not actually fulfill its stated purpose. And false religion is that way. I can try to gain some sort of a positive hereafter. I can somehow try to create a connection with some sort of vague idea of deity out there. And yet I'll never have it. Unless I come through Jesus, because the rest of it is a lie. It's a false religion. It's something that I have created to try to satisfy my own need. And our world is filled with those things, and that is the dominant religion here in Western Washington, is this homespun fabrication of whatever satisfies my inner longing. That's the dominant religion here in Western Washington. This is why when you share the gospel with people and they talk about them being, they describe themselves as a spiritual person. That's exactly what they're talking about. It's this, and you have these opposite ideas that somehow I'm gonna fit these puzzle pieces together and make it work for me. But all that does is give you some temporal satisfaction. Because it isn't gonna meet the need as far as my real relationship with God and where I'm gonna spend eternity. I may get warm, fuzzy feelings and have some sort of a temporal satisfaction. But the need is, the actual thing is very elusive. We see this in today's world. This whole idea is a very, very old tactic of the devil. This is why religion is pervasive. Religion's everywhere. All around the world throughout human history. If you simply give people what they want and make it sacred and acceptable so as to remove guilt and social stigma, then people worship however they want to. But all this is empty. The Kool-Aid tastes great, but it's filled with poison. It fulfills only the immediate want, but in the end it results in death. We have a couple of illustrations that Peter uses here, starting in verse 17. Now, this whole chapter is dealing with false teachers. People that have taken, they started with the gospel. They started with at least a head knowledge of the word of God, a head knowledge of the gospel. And they have twisted it and distorted it for their own purposes. They have taken it and added paganism to it, with those fertility rites and the sexual aspects of things. And they sort of blended these things together. If I can fulfill the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and still con myself into thinking that I've got God too, that's what we've got. And as we talked about last time, the health and wealth gospel and so on, that's what's being thrown our way here in this country. And that's the fastest growing religion in sub-Saharan Africa and in much of Latin America. You're giving people a false hope. You add Jesus to lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the Bible says, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And yet these peddlers of false religion want to blend things together that God says you can't put together. And Peter uses two illustrations. He says in verse 17, they are wells without water. Wells without water. And in this particular word there for a well, if you have a different translation, it'll say a spring. Sometimes if you have a well, if you read about some of these in the Old Testament, that if somebody was digging a well, sometimes you just hit the groundwater and it would seep in. But once in a while, and I've seen a few of these, maybe you go around town, if you go over to the park where we do the baptisms, there's a bunch of those. There's springs coming out of the hillside there. You're walking along and you see right next to the, all of a sudden there's water coming down. You look, there's a little hole in the ground and water's just shooting out of the hole in the ground. It's a spring. And if you dug a well, and I believe the well in, Aaron, help me, I don't know if you remember or not, the well in Nazareth, I think, in ancient Nazareth, there's a spring. You look down in the thing, you can see the water shooting out the side there. It's a spring. And so it's cold, fresh, what they would call living water, because it's moving. And yet these people that peddle false religion are making empty promises. And they are, in reality, a well without water. You expect to find water there. I mean, come on, it's a well. But there's nothing there. And as we saw in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, they are cisterns that are broken. They can't hold water. They make all the promises they want to, but there's nothing there. And then here he says, there's two ideas here, depending on how you want to take this. Look, let's continue on in verse 17. He says, clouds that are carried with the tempest. The word there, and also a mist of darkness. The word mists there is, this is the only occurrence of this word in your Bible. And, A.T. Roberts has said it's an old word. It's usually, it can be understood as fog. We get fog here in the wintertime. In California, they get it in the summer. And in parts of the Middle East and so on, they get it in the summer as well. You have the cold air from the ocean coming in, or from the sea, and it comes on land and forms fog in the morning. And sometimes you would hope that this is going to generate enough moisture, because we're dealing with a climate that's dry. And any rain you can get is valuable. And we have the clouds rolling in and the wind, and nothing happens. You get a fog, and that's all there is. And it's always shifting. It's unstable. It makes a promise. It gives you wishful thinking about something that might come. The rain might be coming, but nothing materializes. Clouds and a storm without rain. The book of Jude in verse 12 talks about this very thing. It's kind of funny. We here in the Northwest, we I don't know about you. Thursday, Friday? I love Thursday and Friday this week. Why did I love Thursday and Friday? Because it was in the upper 50s and the sun was shining in February. And if you looked around, there are places in Peoria. I went for a walk yesterday. I passed daffodils that were actually blooming yesterday. Crocuses are blooming. Those plum trees over the end of the side of the parking lot, they're starting to bloom. Now, of course, winter's coming tonight. It's going to be 30 degrees tonight. But we have this fall. Oh, but when July and August come, and it doesn't rain at all, if it does rain, we go out and stand in it and just, oh, this is wonderful. I love the rain. In the wintertime, we're inundated with it. We can't wait for summer to get here. And then when summer gets here, when it does actually rain once in a great while, usually on the 4th of July, we go out and we love the fact that it's raining. In the Middle East, they get, in Israel, they had about 2.5 months of rain. They had about 3 weeks in the fall, and then the rest of it would come in February, March. January, February, March. And the rain was valuable. This is all they're going to get. And so for a storm cloud to come in, people would get all excited. Oh, boy, it's going to get rain. We need the rain. Remember, there's no artificial. They didn't have the pump systems and so on, all that we have today. They didn't have reservoirs and so on. They were dependent on the rain. And then they see the expectation. The cloud rises up. Maybe they see some flash of lightning, and they hear some thunder, and they get all excited. And then nothing happens. The wind comes. There's a little bit of a fog. There's some mist. There's the expectation. And then when the wind blows, and it's gone. And it left nothing behind except unsatisfied desires and thirsty soil. And so these false teachers are just like that. They come in, they raise expectations. The hopes are there. The promises are made. And yet when it's all done, there isn't anything. The thing that gives life, the water, it's a well without water. It's a cloud without rain. There may be all the indications that, hey, we're supposed to have water. It's a well. Here's a thunderhead coming in from the ocean. We should expect rain. But it doesn't happen. Well, what about these false teachers that make these promises? Look at the end of the verse. To whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. There's an inability to see in that fog. These people truly are, in so many ways, blind to spiritual truth. They seem to be secure in their delusion. And yet God says they have a reservation. To whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, we have a promise to God's children that we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. And just as we have that place in heaven reserved, it is secure for us. God has it for us. We are kept by the power of God, that same passage deals with. And yet these false teachers, instead, they have a reservation, a place of darkness. It's reserved in damnation as opposed to the security. You know, we don't often talk about that. We love to talk about heaven. Heaven is forever. Heaven is a place of bliss that all pain and sorrow and grief will be banished. I will live forever. Disease and all these other things, all sorrow, all these things are taken away. God shall wipe away all tears and it'll last forever and forever and forever. And that's true. And we love to think about that. And the hymnals, that last verse of so many of our hymns deals with this very theme. But hell is just as permanent. Damnation is just as permanent. And peddlers of false religion, the expectation is for water. The expectation is for life. The expectation is for spiritual fulfillment. And it's empty. And instead, damnation is reserved for them. Verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity. That word swelling is a word that only occurs one other place in the New Testament. It's the idea of we had a birthday party for my mother-in-law here a few weeks ago. And it was my job to blow up the balloons. Lots of hot air, I could do that. And you know from experience that you blow them up and you think, is that big enough? And a lot of people will stop here, but you know, if you're careful, and you've been doing this for a while, you can actually get them about like this. They go out this far and they'll pop, but you can keep inflating them. And the idea of here is, great swelling words is to blow something up way beyond it, what it normally is. Way beyond normal. The idea of loud boasts. By the way, this is the same kind of phrasing, not the exact same vocabulary, but it's a lot of the phrasing that is used in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 11 for the words of the Antichrist. He will take the same tactic. But it portrays confidence and certainty. You know, people who know they're losing an argument, they just start getting louder. Have you noticed that? Get into a conversation with somebody, get into an argument with them, and somebody begins to realize that they're losing, then they just get louder and they double down. And so with their loud boasts, they deal with great expectations. Dare I bring this up? This is an election year. And we deal with a lot of the same thing as far as politics is concerned. Oh, we get the great expectations and all the promises and all the vain words. And people get all excited. Oh boy, this is going to happen. But what does our text say? It says they are great swelling words of vanity. Vanity. The idea that there's nothing here. The words are empty. There's nothing behind them. They're just words. They're useless. They are vain. They're empty promises like we get so much in election years. They speak great swelling words. They allure through the lusts of the flesh. Through much wantonness, those who were clean escaped from them who live in error. When I was in seminary, my friends and I, and a couple of roommates, and had some friends over. We watched a televangelist meeting that was being held in another state. We watched it on television, just for the fun of it. It's a big, huge stadium. It's where they played professional. I think it was where they played professional basketball normally. Great, big, huge thing, and the place was packed. You could probably have the NBA finals in there. You wouldn't have as many people as they had for this guy. And I had a friend who pastored a church in the same community where this was going on. And we said, where do all these people come from? Well, he says, oh, when these guys come to town, he says the hillbillies come out of the woodwork. They pack the place. They're there. Why are they there? They're hoping to gain something. The televangelist is saying, if you do this, if you give this, if you do this, then you'll get this. You'll be happy, healthy, and wealthy. They throw some Jesus in there. They sing some songs about Jesus to make it sacred and try to throw in some biblical verses, trying to give credibility to the lie. And all those people are coming not so they can hear the gospel. They come to hear the lie. They're told they can have liberty. Look at verse 19. While they promise them liberty. You know, one of the things that's been kicked around now for over 30 years. Some well-known preachers wrote books on this in the past. The whole concept of Christian liberty. That we as Christians shouldn't be restricted in our lifestyles. That we should be able to do what we want. And these things are artificial and we should be able to do this. And we should be able to do this. And there's no reason why we shouldn't do this. And the restrictions that some of these people, that's just nonsense. They promise liberty. And yet if you study the concept of Christian liberty in the scripture, that isn't what it's about at all. Before I came to know Christ as Savior, before you came to know Christ as Savior, you were a slave and you didn't know it. At least most of us didn't know it. I was, number one, I was not a child of God, I was a child of the devil. Number one. And number two, I was a slave to sin and didn't know it. I thought I was doing what I wanted to do. I thought that I could go here and do this and I could drink this and smoke this and watch this and I could do whatever I wanted to and it was all good because that's what I wanted to do. But I was a slave and didn't know it. It's easy to prove that I'm a slave. Try to stop doing those things that I thought I was enjoying so much. And I can't. I can't. I'm addicted to sin. I'm a junkie. I can't quit. But as a child of God, when I came to know Christ as Savior, I was freed from the bondage of sin. I was delivered from my master, the devil, and I became a child of God by adoption. And my Christian liberty, my freedom, was that I no longer had to serve sin. I could now serve God. I couldn't before. I am now free not to do as I please. I am free to do right. And I couldn't do it before. Christian liberty is the freedom to do as I should. Because in my flesh, I indulged myself before. I thought I was doing what I wanted to. You know, it's funny. I've known lots of people that I don't want to become a Christian because if I become a Christian, I'm going to have to stop doing this, and this, and I won't have any more fun. Those of us who have truly trusted Christ as Savior and left those things behind, you know, we really don't miss them. We really don't. Because that lure of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, that's bait on the hook. But it has no real satisfaction. I remember as a young person getting drunk. Only time in my life. And I wasn't slammed so bad that I couldn't remember it. And I thought to myself at the time, and one of the reasons I stopped, I didn't get totally drunk. The reason I stopped is that, why in the world am I doing this? I am losing control of my faculties. Why in the world am I doing this? As a child of God, I can do what's right. I'm freed from my old master. I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit. I can now do as I should. And yet, religion without regeneration is an empty promise. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 54, Jesus is talking to the lawyers. Now, by lawyers, I don't mean, you know, Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe, who have an office over here. I'm talking about the religious lawyers that knew all the fine points of the Mosaic Law and knew all the loopholes and so forth. They were usually connected with the Pharisees. Some of them were both. And Jesus said unto, "Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering ye hindered." In Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, the end of that chapter, where he deals with human depravity and degradation, how far it goes. And it concludes with this in verse 32. "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." The damned always seem to want company. If I have somebody participate in this with me, then I don't feel so bad about it. That he accepts what I'm doing because he's doing it too. And if I get a big enough crowd to do it, that right becomes wrong and wrong becomes right, then the people who are actually taking a stand for what's right, they become the bad guys. Which is what we deal with in our own day and age, isn't it? If I can call sin a good thing, and I say it loud enough and long enough, then a lot of people will say, well, then I guess it must be okay. And this guy over here that says, hey, wait a minute, that's not right. Then people look at him and says, well, what's the matter? Everybody else thinks it's okay. Follow the science. And so you have reality set in. They promised them liberty, it says in verse 19. They themselves are servants of corruption. And dare I say, they often don't know it. They don't realize it. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought into bondage. The one you actually serve is the one who is your master. If you claim to be a Christian and you're still running after the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's time to evaluate who your real master is. I can claim Christ. I can talk about him until I'm blue in the face. I can quote Bible verses. But if my life and my passions behind the scenes, other than the words I'm saying, behind the scenes are saying the exact opposite, then I'm living a delusion. Or I know it and I'm deliberately deceiving others. It's amazing. I alluded to this last week, the Dictionary of American Cult and Sect Leaders. book I read a number of years ago. Fascinating, fascinating. Some of them on a small scale, some of them big. And how many of these guys, and girls, ladies, were captivating, spellbinding speakers, and yet grossly immoral behind the scenes? Which is one of the reasons why most of these movements eventually fell apart. Because the leader got caught in his wickedness and disillusioned the followers and the whole thing fell apart. But it happens over and over and over again. And some of them do it and get away with it. Joseph Smith is a great example. You know, I'm gonna sleep with as many women as I can, but I'll get around the stigma by just marrying them all. And the reality is that they're slaves. The false teachers are slaves themselves, and those that embrace their teachings are also slaves. They're slaves to the false teachers, they're slaves to sin, they're slaves to the devil because they're not regenerate. They're chasing the false promise. And it says in verse 20, "For if after they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," okay, they're not born again, but they have a knowledge of Christ. They have a head knowledge. They have perhaps abandoned their paganism and all the things that went with that. But a false teacher has captured their attention. Years ago, I attended a church in Saratoga Springs, New York. Church was going great. They were seeing lots and lots of people saved. It was a growing, growing church, dynamic church. And I was there, and a guy I knew from years before was part of the church. And he saw us, and he came, me and my brother, and he came over, and we got reacquainted and so on. And he told us what the Lord was doing in his life and so on. Told us what was going on there in the church. And then he says, "Now you see that lady over there? This is a congregation of 250, 300 people. So you see that lady over there? The one sitting all by herself? Yeah. She's a Jehovah's Witness." "Really? Yeah. Is she searching?" "No. She's here watching to see who responds to the invitation. She's looking to see who trusts Christ as Savior. And she's going to try to buttonhole them and get their information, and she will follow up on them and drag them off to the kingdom hall." She's a false teacher. Now, they knew she was there, and they never let her, you know, they would immediately get a crowd around her and engage her in conversation and stuff, keep her from doing what she wanted. But she came for months to do this. And so you have these folks that have been introduced to the gospel. But it says that they are again entangled. And again, another rare word in your New Testament, entangled therein. And overcome. And the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. I'm gonna explore this whole gospel thing. I wanna find out what this is all about. I wanna know who Jesus is. And in their search, they get caught up with a false teacher who lures them away, and they swallow that and have abandoned the gospel. He says they become entangled. Downtown Los Angeles, right in the heart of downtown Los Angeles, are the Rancho La Brea tar pits. Anybody ever been there? Been to the tar pits? A couple of them. They're still there. Surrounded by skyscrapers. I mean, it's right downtown. And there's a little park there. And there's a museum there where they have all the bones of the saber tooths and the mammoths and all this other stuff that they've pulled out of the tar pits. There's a pond there, and the pond stinks, and the water is black, and it's got a greasy film on top of it, and the tar is actually oil that's evaporated to some extent, and so it's really thick and gooey. It's like almost like molasses as far as the consistency is concerned, or like Vegemite for those of you who know what that is. And it's sticky and gooey. And there's places where they actually had sections of the parking lot fenced off because it's oozing up even through the parking lot. And as you, there's a bridge that goes across this pond. And you look down and you'll see, once in a while you'll see a squirrel or a bird that landed on something, a stick or something. He's looking for something. He thinks he wants a drink because there's a little bit of water sometimes pooling on top of this. And he slips and he puts his foot in there. Now you know what happens. He tries to pull it out and it's stuck. So to help push himself out, he puts another foot in there to try to do this. And now he's got both feet stuck. And pretty soon he's mired in the tar. And he's covered with the stuff. And he's going to become part of the bone collection. And it doesn't mean, they have found the bones of mammoths in there. They have everything from, because it preserves the stuff so well, they have found everything from little tiny bugs to mammoths. All stuck in the same stuff. Entangled. Caught in a trap. The bait was alluring. I wanted to believe what they said. There was great personal benefit attached to this. They made promises that appealed to me. They appealed to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But the reality is it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. But the fellow said I could have both. That there's nothing wrong with the lust of the flesh. There's nothing wrong with the lust of the eyes. There's nothing wrong with the pride of life. I could have both. That's what the man said. He said I could. He quoted some Bible verses. And I took the bait and I swallowed the hook. And I have, for some reason, been unable to free myself from that. Because I was never freely, truly freed from sin in the first place. And now I'm mired in a trap I can't escape from. I have substituted false ideas for the truth. And people who have at least dabbled in that, it's a fascinating thing. They may have extricated themselves from a false teacher, but try to witness to them later. And they're embittered. I have been told, I've tried that. It doesn't work. They tried religion. It doesn't work. Again, reformation without regeneration. What's the end? Look at verse 20. They are overcome. And the latter end is worse than the beginning. Well, how could the latter end be worse than the beginning? There are degrees of punishment. The Bible talks about that. There are degrees of punishment in the hereafter. And part of it, a lot of it has to do not just with how wicked we were in this life, but how much knowledge we had. Those who have greater knowledge have greater accountability. Better to be a pagan who has never heard of Jesus Christ than one of these false teachers who goes through the Bible and cherry picks things to deceive the masses. Better to remain in ignorance. Our character here, our hypothetical guy here, started out in idolatry. He gained a head knowledge, at least to some degree, of the truth. But ended up embracing a distorted lie. And I want you to understand this. We often think, well, people have good intentions. They have good intentions. That is not true. That is not true. Guy comes to your door on Saturday morning. You're still in your pajamas. He's got his satchel full of literature from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. By the way, I would encourage you, take all he's willing to give you, because then he can't give it to somebody else. And also, carefully, look at the stuff he gives you. because it's fascinating. If you look up, actually look up the verses that they have with the stuff, the verses don't back up what they're saying most of the time. And sometimes they say the opposite. They've got all this pretty artwork. Understand that the people who put this material together know exactly what they're doing. They are deliberately deceiving. They don't expect you to look up the verses. When you look at it, they'll state two or three things, and then they'll give some Bible verses. They always mix truth with error, because at least one of the things that they'll state is true. They'll throw a lie in there. And the verses either have nothing to do with the lie, or sometimes even it contradicts it. But the thing that most people aren't going to look this up, they just say, oh, there's Bible verses to back this up. The lies are deliberate. The lies are deliberate. They are deliberately distorting the truth to advocate their own position. They are twisting the text to justify their teaching. The Watchtower and Bible Tract Society produces an interlinear. You can get a Greek New Testament that they publish. It's been edited. They have changed the Greek to eliminate the problem passages. They have distorted the scripture deliberately. They started with the truth. They changed the Bible so that it would fit with their own teaching. The deception is deliberate. They know they're lying. Now I'm not talking about your average person who's part of this. They're deluded, most of them. But the people behind the scenes, the people who are putting this together, are lying deliberately. Which also tells you that because they're able to distort and twist, they have a knowledge, head knowledge, of the truth. This is the gospel. This is who Jesus is. This is the word that he gave us. But we don't like that, so we're gonna twist this and feed people a lie. It'll be close, but it'll still be a lie. I wouldn't be in their shoes for anything in the world. You could give me all the things that this world has to offer, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all that this world has to offer, because I can't take it with me. Who brought nothing into this world is certain I can carry nothing out. I wouldn't be in their shoes for anything. They have reservations. What's it say there at the end of verse 17? In whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. And folks who have swallowed this, we talked about the entanglement. They are harder to... Now, I'm not saying you never see anybody like this saved. Occasionally you do. But they are harder to be won. They think they have something better. This is one of the reasons why, if you study the history of the Great Awakenings in American history and so on in the past, on the heels of that are where the cults came from. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, all these different things came at the very end of some of the great revivals. False teaching came in at the end of it. The devil's counterfeit. And so he ends with two proverbs. Again, people, look at the background of the people he's talking about here. Okay, it's 2,000 years ago. You're dealing with pagans who were worshiping statues of wood and stone and metal. And they heard about Jesus. They met a Christian somewhere and he began to share the gospel with them. And they saw that what they had before, their idolatry and so on, was empty and vain. But then a false teacher over here caught their ear and lured them away. They had a knowledge of the gospel, but it was distorted and corrupted. They never did fully embrace the truth. And so he says, but it happened unto them according to the true proverb. And he uses two. The dog is turned to his own vomit again. And the sow that was washed to the wallowing in the mire. The dog got sick. Maybe he ate something that made him sick. But if you've ever had dogs or been around this, you know this is true. Once he gets rid of it, he'll eat it again. And the pig. You can hose them all off, get them all beautiful and lovely for 4-H or whatever it may be. But given that first opportunity, they'll go plunge right back into the mire. It's part of their nature. You know what's interesting? You never see sheep do that. You never see sheep do that. If somebody has trusted Christ as Savior, a true child of God is secure. A true child of God hopefully has enough discernment. He's not going to be following the false teaching. Now, some do. Some are deceived. It's important to know why we believe what we believe, that we can avoid this deception. But a true child of God is secure. 1 Peter 1:4, we have a place reserved in heaven for us. But those who embrace the lies of the false teachers, who embrace another gospel of a different kind, have reservations elsewhere. Where are your reservations? Where will you be spending eternity? Are you following the truth? Or have you been deceived in embracing a lie? It's amazing how much scripture is devoted to this very warning between the two, Old and New Testament. The world is filled with lies. There's one gospel, good news, of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the salvation we can have in Christ. And Father, there are all sorts of things out there that cite the scripture, claim to be Christians, claim to be your children, and yet they don't talk about the fact that Christ bore our sins on the cross, and we receive everlasting life by trusting in what he did on our behalf. They add other things, or they don't even talk about this at all. Father, may our hope, our trust be in Christ alone, that we might have a place reserved in heaven for us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.